We read the Word of God as we find it this morning in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The opening of this chapter speaks of the coming of Antichrist. It's in that connection that the Apostle speaks of the wonder of God's grace towards us, as you find it in verses 13 and 14. So we consider in connection with the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7 this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, either by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. The mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let till he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, establish you in every good word and work. As far as the reading of God's word. This and other passages of the word of God has based our instruction, as we find it this morning, Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 7. Are all men then, as they perished in Adam, saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him and receive all his benefits by true faith. What is true faith? It's not only a certain knowledge whereby I hold for truth all that God has revealed to us in his word, but also an assured confidence which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, that not only to others, but to me also, remission of sins, everlasting righteousness, and salvation are freely given by God, merely of grace, only for the sake of Christ's merits. Then it's necessary for a Christian to believe. All things promised us in the gospel, which the articles of our Catholic undoubted Christian faith briefly teach us. And then it asks the question, what are these articles? And we will recite the creed this afternoon and not read it this morning. Catechism, beloved, is dealing with the next question that comes up. Having dealt with what we need for salvation and who the mediator is, who is a substitute for us before the judgment seat of God, the question now becomes not how that salvation is accomplished, which the Catechism is going to treat more fully in the Apostles' Creed, but how it is applied or communicated to us. And Catechism, therefore, is in effect treating very briefly here, though very richly, the order of salvation, how it is that God applies salvation to us as his elect children. Election is part of that application. The atonement is part of it. The work of the Spirit in our hearts is part of it. The Catechism, proceeding from the question of our mediator and the mediator that we need, asks the question, are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? And the answer the Catechism comes to is that believers are saved, and it therefore describes the nature of faith and the work of grace upon which it rests. Now, this subject is absolutely crucial to your and my spiritual understanding of the whole of the Catechism and of the whole of our spiritual life and the wonder of God's grace and his covenant faithfulness as he also works in the hearts of our children. And it is not difficult or complicated, but is in fact a very rich subject. The apostle in the text which we read gives us a form of a summary of the matter, that our salvation is founded first of all in election. God hath chosen from the beginning, chosen you to salvation. He assumes that we understand the work of Christ. And so he moves to what we might call the third element of the sanctification of the Spirit, that is the work of the Holy Spirit in applying that salvation according to election, and that work of the Spirit is this, that we are brought to faith, belief of the truth, that the way in which God works the conscious spiritual activity of faith is by calling us by the gospel, and the end of it is the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ at his second coming. The Catechism uses a different approach, but it is the same fundamental doctrine that we are engrafted into Christ, receive all of his benefits by a true faith, and therefore, faith is knowledge and confidence in which you and I, by the things promised in the gospel, hold for truth all that God has revealed in his word. With that in mind, we want to consider this morning saved by faith in Christ. Consider, first of all, an effectual salvation, which is really the foundation. Then that is a complete work of grace. And finally, that it works and bears the fruit of an assured comfort. We are saved according to the working of God's purpose in Christ. And as we've considered the unfolding of that from the viewpoint of our fall into sin, and now the mediator we need, the Catechism asks a question that assumes a certain clarity of our understanding. The question is, are all men then as they perished in Adam saved by Christ? The reason for that question is because all men did perish in Adam. And so the question is now, is the way in which God works salvation to be understood as a parallel to that reality of the fall, and to what degree and in what form? Understanding that, we must be clear that you and I have according to our first birth after the flesh, received from our first parents the human nature. And we received it in a certain way. Adam was made first, the head of the human race, and Eve's nature is derived from the rib of Adam, so that you and I are all organically, after the flesh, partakers of the flesh and blood of Adam. He is, first of all, our first father and the organic head of the human race. Together with our first mother, they are our parents, and children are conceived and born after the nature of their parents. When they fell, we fell. When their nature was corrupted, all the children born of them were conceived and born in sin, children of wrath. Because of that organic connection to the whole human race, Adam is also, in the fall, the legal head of the human race and can stand there representing his whole household, so to speak, the whole of the human race, because we are all conceived and born of Adam. And when he fell, the guilt of Adam therefore comes upon all men to condemnation, and in Adam all die. When it comes to our mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ, while he assumes our human nature in his humiliation to accomplish our redemption by being a substitute for us in all things, bearing the wrath of God, and as the sinless Savior fulfilling all righteousness, the sequence is slightly different. He is, first of all, ordained from eternity in God's counsel to be the head over all things to the church. He is, first of all, in that council, the legal head of God's elect, who are chosen unto salvation and righteousness and life in Jesus Christ, so that you and I are predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, and all things were made by him and for him in such a way that he is the head over all things to the church. And Paul explains that in the opening chapters of both the Ephesians and Colossians. It is in that context that you and I are, first of all, chosen in Jesus Christ to salvation. Being, therefore, our legal head and our righteousness before God, and assuming the nature that sin, he also becomes our organic head, the head of a redeemed, renewed human nature. And he does so by assuming our flesh and blood, dying as a personal substitute for all his own, given him of the Father, and rising again from the dead and quickening the human nature, raising it up from being earthly, fleshly, to heavenly and spiritual, fitted not now for this earth as an earthly creation of flesh and blood, but fitted for the eternal glory of the new heavens and the new earth, which very really dwell already in his glorified human nature, dwell in him bodily. The effect of that is that all men as they perished in Adam are not saved by Christ, but only those whom God has chosen in him to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. The Catechism, therefore, is really following the line of thought that runs through the Scriptures in a very certain way. Those who are in Adam, that corporation, and organically the fruit of his human nature, all who are in them are fallen in Adam. And that's the whole human race head for head. But then there is that corporation of which Christ is the elect, chosen head ordained of God and our righteousness. And those who are in him are the sheep given him of the Father, and for whom he dies, as he says. And he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. Those sheep are to be redeemed by the power of his death and resurrection, and raised up out of death and corruption, and even out of the flesh in which they were born, and be brought through the way of salvation to heavenly glory and eternal life in the great day of God and of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has called us into that blessing of salvation to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Peter has put it, that you and I have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that's reserved in heaven for you. It has your name on it. And the real parallel, therefore, between Adam and Christ is this, that all who are in Adam perish, and all who are in Christ are saved. Where they differ is that not all men are chosen of God in Christ. God has, in his sovereign wisdom, chosen some men unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, while in his sovereign wisdom there are others who perish in their sins, who, as Peter has explained it, stumble at the stone of stumbling as a rock of offense, and Peter explains, whereunto they also were appointed. Is the doctrine of reprobation. And the Apostle Paul has it here in Thessalonians also, when he describes those who are under the power and effect of Antichrist and the lying signs and wonders of Satan and the coming of the man of sin, that those who follow him are they that receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might all be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now it's in the light of that that the Catechism approaches this question from the viewpoint of faith. Because faith is the foundational work, rightly understood in its elements. And the Catechism approaches it that way. Are all men as they perish in Adam saved by Christ? No, only those who are engrafted into him receive all of his benefits by true faith. That's really simply John 3:16. God so loved the world, and he defines the nature of that love, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, or literally in the Greek, all the believing ones, should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16 does not teach a universal head-for-head love of God for everybody. It teaches a gathering of God's redeemed out of the whole of the universe, out of the whole of the world, but according to the working of God in Christ, that God wills to save believers, that all who believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And faith, as the Catechism points out, is a work of God in which we are engrafted or united to Christ. That work rests upon what the Catechism has already said, when it has spoken of and referenced the doctrine of regeneration, not explaining it in detail. Except a man be born again by the Spirit of God, he can neither see nor enter the kingdom. Jesus himself explains that to Nicodemus, John 3. And our Savior's miracles explain this wonder as well. Before there can be seeing, hearing, walking, there must be eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to understand, and feet to go in the way of God. And the dead sinner is as the blind, as the deaf, as the dead, as the leper, as the paralytic. And the first work of God's grace in us is indeed this, that he gives eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand. He works a spiritual heart transplant. That's how it's described in Ezekiel. He circumcises that which is uncircumcised, circumcision of the heart. We are born again by the Spirit of God from above, so that that new life is Christ imparting his life to us, so that we are given a new spiritual and heavenly life according to the glory of our Savior, who has transformed and glorified the human nature and raised it from the earthly to the heavenly. That's why believers have a spiritual and heavenly life, and we are made to be, as Peter has explained it, elect strangers in the earth. Now that work of regenerating grace is itself at the same time the fundamental ingrafting into Christ. And so that another way in which Scripture looks at it is taking a branch, cutting a notch into a tree, and uniting the two. So that faith is that bond of union in which the life of the vine, John 15, or the life of the olive tree in Romans 11 flows from the root and the trunk into the branch who has no life in itself. That is the bond or union of faith. It is wrought in its essence in our regeneration. And it is a work of God below our conscious experience. Regeneration is not, in Scripture, some kind of traumatic emotional experience. It is a wondrous work of God, which God is able to perform and to work in the hearts of God's elect by the power and efficacy of the death and resurrection of Christ. And it is a work of God that is of such a kind that God ordinarily works it in the hearts of the elect children of the covenant in their infancy, and can indeed work it in the heart in the womb, because it is a work of God without our aid. We are born again. Jesus comes and he gives eyes to the sightless. He gives ears to one who has no ability to hear. He raises one from the dead. You and I are no different spiritually as those who are born dead in trespasses and sins than Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son. We were dead in trespasses and sins, Paul says in Ephesians 2. And you who were dead, hath he quickened together with Christ. So that it is very really from beginning to end by grace that you're saved, and that you're saved by faith is a gift of God. And the apostle speaks exactly that way. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of God. God's love is the source and cause. It's an eternal love, because God hath chosen you from the beginning to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. And the effect is faith, belief of the truth. Now that union with Christ, which is wrought in the very depths of our soul, is one that has to be brought to conscious spiritual activity. We would in certain respects say that while faith and regeneration are connected, faith is at the same time a activity in which I am spiritually engaged in believing. There must be eyes to see and ears to hear, but there must be also the activity of seeing and hearing and of being living as one raised from the dead. There must be one who takes up his bed and walks and who is no more a paralytic. There is to be spiritual activity. The work of grace that binds and unites us to Christ in the heart is called by God to conscious spiritual activity so that we believe upon Him, believe into Him, and are brought into conscious spiritual union to know God as our God and Father, and Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. That too is part of the gift of saving faith. It is part of the work of the Spirit of God who cleanses our corrupt nature from the inside outward and begins to work in us a new life by dwelling in our hearts. Regeneration is, in a sense, the real baptism of the Holy Spirit, not a second blessing like the Pentecostals, but the real baptism of the Holy Spirit in the life of an elect child of God. And it is in that context that the Catechism speaks of not only engrafting into Him, but then its effect, and that in our conscious spiritual activity, receiving all His benefits, so that we are given to know God, to love the Lord our God, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, to hear with the hearing of faith under the preaching of the Word. And the Apostle references that when he says in verse 14, concerning this belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel. And the purpose of it, of course, is to obtain the glory. So that the order, which you will find in our Essentials Catechism book, by the way, and really it's the order in the Canons of Dort also, is that of regeneration, effectual calling, and faith. And included in the activities of faith are the knowledge of faith, the comfort and assurance of faith, repentance, daily conversion of life, is bound up with all of these things as well. That first work of God in our hearts may be called conversion, it may be called being brought to belief of the truth in the knowledge of salvation. It is a work accomplished now by the means of grace. Regeneration is immediate without the means and precedes the ability and power to use the means. There must be eyes before there is seeing and ears before there is hearing. But the calling is also God's saving work in the hearts of one who is now an elect, regenerated child of God who is called out of darkness into light and from unbelief to faith and the knowledge of God. That is what is going on with the multitude that stands before Peter, pricked in their conscience by that effectual calling and sermon of Peter, and who say, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" That is what is going on with the Philippian jailer, when after that earthquake and the knowledge that he stood before the reality of death comes and asks, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the answer is always, "Repent and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." That word of the gospel has a twofold effect. We saw that in our consideration of Peter. There is the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense. There are those who stumble at the stone, being disobedient and reprobate, for they are appointed to that stumbling. And the apostle speaks of them here. When the gospel comes to them, they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. The gift of faith is not given them. They are left in their natural condition and their sins, and they are those who have pleasure in unrighteousness and who will not come when called. The light, when it shines and in the midst of the darkness, has this effect, that the darkness will not come to the light because it is darkness, its works are evil, and it hates the light. When the gospel comes to an unbeliever, he does not say, "I'm a totally depraved dead sinner, I can't come." He says, "I don't want it." And he puts it from him in unbelief. He is one who loves the wages of unrighteousness and who will not receive, repent, turn, or believe. The carnal mind which he possesses is in a relationship of enmity, hatred with God. He's not subject to the law of God, not even the command to repent and believe. He's not obedient, and he cannot be. When that same word comes to an elect, regenerated child of God, and it says to us, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The elect child of God does not do what the Pharisees did, which was to trust in themselves that they're righteous, to say, "I'm not laboring, I'm not heavy laden." But that effectual call comes in such a way that it presses upon our consciousness that burden we've been considering in the catechism, that we are exposed to the wrath of God and must find indeed a way out. And we cannot carry the burden ourselves and need a mediator who will do for us, make atonement for us, fulfill all righteousness for us. And when we hear that call, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden," the Spirit, by the grace of God in our hearts, testifies that that laboring one is me. And that's true with the effectual call of the gospel in whatever form it comes. If God says to his children, "Turn ye unto me," then the ungodly will put that word from them and actually say to God, "I'm holier than thou," and they do not turn. But those who are children of God hear it, are turned thereby, and themselves, therefore, by virtue of the grace received, willingly turn, willingly repent, consciously see their sins and sorrow over them, and draw near unto God. And when he says, "Come unto me," the question is not, "Can I?" There is no question, but the doing thereof. We come to him. And we must come to him because of the spiritual urgency of that word which God writes not simply in our ears, which goes in one ear and out the other, but writes upon our mind and heart and impels us to heed, to obey, to turn, and to come. God is the author also of the spiritual activity of the believer, of faith and repentance and conversion day by day. It comes through the means of grace. Now that means of grace is broader than simply standing in the pulpit and preaching. It involves all the spiritual activity of a covenant household. Preaching is not the only means of grace, it's the chief means of grace. The sacraments are means of grace. Your Bible reading and prayer life and leading your children and family and covenant instruction is a means of grace, in which the Word of God that feeds your soul on the Lord's Day and in your Bible reading and prayer is now also that which is given to you to minister unto your children as covenant parents. It's why you are to teach your children as you go in and out, as you rise up and as you sit down. And that labor is not in vain in the Lord, but fruitful in the hearts of the elect children of the covenant unto faith and conversion. God works organically. It's a living unity in his work. And that transcends in many ways our understanding. The danger in pondering all these things is to conceive of it in terms of a kind of mechanical process. So first this button, then that one. And that's not really how that works. It's all one work of God, and we make distinctions for understanding. But when Jesus opens the eyes of the blind, he gives both the ability to see and the seeing. When he opens the ears of the deaf, he not only gives them the ability to hear, but the hearing of his word. And when he looses the tongue of the dumb, he not only loosens the string that holds it captive that it cannot speak, but out of that tongue comes forth the praise of God with thanksgiving. It is a living unity in the work of God, not a mechanical process. That's what makes expounding these things difficult. That's why there are several chapters in the Essentials and why the Canons of Dort have to go on at great length in the third and fourth head and the fifth head of doctrine. Faith in its activity is briefly defined and very profoundly defined by the Catechism as, first of all, a certain knowledge. Knowledge that the gospel works in our understanding. That knowledge may be a childlike, simple understanding that Jesus is my Savior. And it can be as profound as the greatest theologian. But it is more than simply an intellectual knowledge. It is a spiritual understanding of these things that holds them for truth, and does so in such a way as to hold them for truth for me personally, so that they are mine, so that I believe on and into Jesus Christ, am united to him consciously by faith, and hold for truth, as the Catechism puts it, all that God has revealed to us in his word, the whole of the scriptures, of which the Apostles' Creed is a summary of the things promised in the gospel. So that you and I, when we make that confession, and it's a good thing that we do that in unison, as we do this afternoon, that you and I make confession of our faith. We're not just doing a ritual, but you make the confession, I believe in God the Father. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe an holy Catholic Church, the communion of the saints. I believe the forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. Faith has knowledge, and because it is a conscious spiritual activity worked by grace, you and I can study, we can read and meditate, we can have classes that instruct, and there can be and must be the preaching of the gospel as the whole counsel of God concerning our salvation. So that you and I believe the truth, and we hold for truth what God has spoken in his word. Even as the wicked receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. That love works this, that knowledge, which includes the activity of love, works this, that I know the Lord Jesus Christ and I know him personally as my Savior, that he makes himself known to us by his word and spirit, so that we are brought into a personal relationship and bond of communion with Christ. It's not this, that I accept Christ as my personal Savior. It's that he, having received us as his personal sheep, makes himself by his word known to us and calls his sheep by name. It's in the light of that that the Catechism will proceed to discuss every aspect of the promises of the gospel in the coming Lord's days, and the Christian life of gratitude and prayer, which flows from that wonder of our salvation and hope of the gospel. In a sense, the catechism is laying here in our knowledge of these things the reality that because faith has content, there are things that are necessary for a Christian to believe. And there are errors that if a man cling to them, he testifies that he has not saving faith. And the apostle is concerned to urge the necessity of these things upon the church when he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you've been taught, whether by our word or epistle. Don't be taken in by false gospels and false doctrines. Don't walk after the pattern of Antichrist, but know and understand that our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even the Father, have loved us and have given us everlasting consolation. Walk in that truth. Now, it's in the light of that, beloved, that you and I must also note something else, because God works by his word and spirit through the knowledge and understanding of faith. Faith is not a kind of mystical jump into the dark. It is not simply a feeling, but it involves mature spiritual content. And yet, at the same time, you and I, because it is a small beginning also of the life of faith, you and I are instructed by Peter to desire the sincere milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. Christian faith is a well-founded, rational faith that is not simply pure feeling. It includes feeling to love the Lord Jesus Christ and to know the love of God wherewith he has loved us in him works a profound sense of our feeling and emotion. But it is a whole lot more than that. And it is therefore something that is objectively to be known. The fruit of that work of grace is briefly summarized in this Lord's Day as an assured confidence. That confidence arises out of the two aspects of conversion that the Catechism will treat later on. That in this work of grace, there is a putting to death or mortifying of the old man, essentially in regeneration, and in the turning of the mind from sin unto God, and a new desire rooted in the love of God to walk in God's ways, the quickening of the new man. The Catechism addresses that this way, that grace of conversion that it's going to treat later comes with the knowledge of our sin and misery, and that our assurance and confidence, which the Holy Ghost works by the gospel in my heart, is that not only to others, but to me also, is given remission of sin. That assumes the grace of conversion or repentance that hungers and thirsts for righteousness and for the forgiveness of sins. The comfort of the gospel, therefore, and the activity of saving faith that lives in our mind and heart, as it holds for truth all that God has revealed in his word, is that not only to others, but to me personally, is given the remission of sins, and then along with that, everlasting righteousness, that's a justifying faith, and salvation. And that they're freely given, not of any work of our own, only for the sake of Christ's merits, no merits of man, richly and wondrously bestowed upon us by the working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That work of grace brings comfort and assurance. Those who turned from the way of sin, Pentecost, who cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" were comforted by being shown the way of repentance and of cleansing under the figure of baptism. And the Philippian jailer was not left sitting in doubt, but was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, trust in him and not in anything of his own," because that is what that believing entails, "and thou shalt be saved." And he was saved, and he was baptized the same night. And the promise wasn't to the jailer only, but it was to the jailer and his house. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And the grace given him was given likewise to his household. And they were saved and could rejoice in the wonder and mercy of God. The riches of this work of grace, beloved, affect every aspect of your life and mine. Having begun a good work in you in Christ Jesus, he also continues to perform that work by the same calling of the gospel that calls forth Christian living, calls us to prayer and we pray, calls us to the duties of a Christian life. And it takes the very real organic reality and character of organic life, of a living relationship with God, in which he speaks to us as a friend with his friend, a father with his children, and you and I walk in communion with Christ as our Lord and Savior. It's a love relationship. The Bible compares it to marriage, to a father with his children, to a servant with it, and the master who loves his servant, not a tyrant, to a king and the citizens of his kingdom, a shepherd and his sheep. It's a living relationship. And it is not necessary, and Scripture does not feel it necessary, to always go over the ABCs of that relationship and explain the process every single time it's referenced. And the Word of God says to us, "Love me," our heart says, "I love you." And we don't have to give an extended, dreary theological description of it, which changes the subject from that love that loved me and that responsive love that it now works in my heart. God's work of grace is richer than all our ability to define it. It's rational. You and I make the confession that God's grace is infinite and almighty, that the riches that are in Christ are unsearchable in the sense that you and I will never fathom fully the depths of them to all eternity because they are works of God. And we live in that relationship and we walk in that relationship. In it we have the role, privilege and blessing of salvation as benefits of Christ and salvation, of living and walking as children, as sheep, as believers, as the body of Christ, as the temple of the living God, formed for his own glory, built upon the cornerstone, and called to offer up the sacrifice of praise in a thankful heart. And we do. And it is very really all of grace. And yet you and I are not blocks of wood, but active spiritual agents by virtue of the grace of God that dwells within us. It's not independent. The branch does not bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. But it is a fruitful branch and an effectual vine. Therein you and I live and walk in the hope of the gospel day by day as believers. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, as we would spiritually appropriate the vast glory of the gospel and the work of thy grace in our hearts, pray that thou would give us an understanding of these things, give us to grow in them, to delight in them, to confess the wonder and joy of thy mercy, that we know thee because thou didst know us in thy love. Thou hast given unto us a faithful Savior, that we should walk in humility and meekness with him as thy redeemed people in the midst of a sinful world. Grant us thy grace. When our faith is weak, raise us up. Help thou our unbelief that cleaves to us. Give us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of thee. So we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.